Pray with me. Father, please open our eyes so that we can see Jesus this Good Friday. None of us chose to be born into a world of suffering and death, but he did. And he did it because he loved us, choosing to be born so that we could enter his kingdom. Father, we remember especially this evening the families of the students killed at Florida State University, those people killed there, for those who were injured, those who've been deeply shaken, both staff and students. Would you draw near by your Spirit and give not just comfort, but the certain hope of the gospel made possible by Christ's life and death? And Lord, would you give us that certain hope too? Let us hear your voice speaking to us through your word by your Spirit. Amen. Would you sit? It's very good to see you, especially if you're new here, you're visiting. Thank you so much for coming. It's great to see you. We hope you'll feel very welcome. One of the standard things that I'm asked as a British person, because you have to realize that for many people, I'm the only British person that they will ever know, which is it's quite a responsibility. And one of the things I get asked quite a lot is, did you ever meet the Queen? Yeah, because it's quite a small country, so presumably people bump into each other all the time. And I never actually got to meet her close up, but there was one day where I saw her drive past very close in her car. And that's it. That's the story. That's the anecdote. So it's not the best anecdote I've got, but there you are. There's a wonderful story, though, of the Queen. As you might know, she has a holiday home, or she had a holiday home, Balmoral Castle up in Scotland. And there was a story that was told by her bodyguard, who was a guy by the name, I think it was Richard Griffin. He was her bodyguard for 14 years. And he told this story, apparently completely true, where one time the Queen was walking through the grounds of Balmoral, and it was presumably, you know, casual Friday or something, because she wasn't wearing a crown or a robe or anything like that. She was just wearing a civvies, a sort of a tweed suit and a headscarf like she often did. And as she was walking up one of the pathways, she, with her bodyguard, she suddenly stumbled across a whole bunch of tourists who were coming in the other direction. And the tourists didn't recognize who she was. And so they just strike up conversation, as British people do. Oh, how lovely, you're having a lovely afternoon? She said, yes, yes, delightful. And they said, you know, have you been here before? And she said, yes, actually, I've been coming here for 80 years. And they said, oh, that's amazing. So you must have met the Queen then. And quick as a flash, she said, no, no, I've never met the Queen, but he has, pointing at the bodyguard. At which point, of course, all of the tourists get their cameras out and say, oh, can we take a picture of this bodyguard, you know, this man? So they're taking a picture of this guy, and then they clear off, and that was it. So that's the story. There's something about this in Mark chapter 15. That's the passage we're going to look at. If you read Mark's gospel, it really is remarkable because people do not recognize who Jesus is, time and again. So even the people who are closest to him, people like Simon Peter, it takes a long time for the penny to drop. And as we're watching, as we're reading this, it's very tempting to say to ourselves, well, how incredibly thick of them, how incredibly stupid. It's obvious who he is, but they don't get it. And it's as if Mark is saying to us as we read his gospel, well, would you have recognized him? If you had been there standing at the foot of the cross, would you have recognized Jesus? Not only who he is, but what he was actually doing on the cross. So let's dive into this passage, chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to pick it up from there. As soon as it was morning, the morning after Jesus' arrest, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Now, that is a phrase, it's kind of an idiomatic turn of phrase that effectively means, "You said it." You said it. It's a way of saying what you've just said is true. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? You see how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, and that's the Passover feast that the Jews were celebrating, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who'd committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. That would have been about 600 men, so probably about three times the number of people we have in here this evening. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, that is 9 a.m., when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, that's about midday, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. The bystanders think that Jesus is calling to the prophet Elijah for help, because when Jesus calls out to God, Eloi, Eloi, it sounds similar to the Hebrew name for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So what we have in this passage is a number of different views of Jesus, a number of different perspectives, and I'm going to focus on just four of them. There are three who fail to recognize who Jesus is, and then there is one of them who sees it. So first, why don't we look at Pontius Pilate in verse 6. Let's look at him together. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. You probably noticed this as we read. Pilate actually believes that Jesus is innocent. He's sympathetic towards Jesus. He sticks up for him. He's quite defensive of him. He knows that Jesus doesn't deserve to die. And in fact, once a year during the Passover feast, the Romans would release one prisoner, and the people got to choose who that released prisoner would be. And Pilate is clearly hoping that he can release Jesus. But the crowd, as you saw, wants something else. Look again at verse 12. Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, who was a convicted murderer. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And I think we need to pause the tape on verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. You see, Mark tells us that what it is that keeps Pilate from relating to Jesus in the right way, from recognizing who Jesus really is peer pressure, is the crowd. That is what keeps him from seeing who Jesus is. Wanting to keep other people happy, which seems like a perfectly innocuous thing to want to do, doesn't it? And the question Mark, I think, is posing is this. Is that you? Is that you? Can you relate to that? You may be a regular member, attender here, or a member of CCC, but are you somebody who ultimately views the approval of others as more important than obedience to Christ? Maybe it's wanting the approval of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, professor at college, maybe even parents. And so you do things that you know you shouldn't do, things that you know as a professing believer you didn't ought to do because you want to satisfy the audience, whoever that is, like Pontius Pilate. Or, on the other hand, if you're not a professing believer, the desire to please others keeps you from coming to Jesus because you know that if you come to him, he might ask you to do something that is going to mean you lose that popularity, you lose that approval. Mark's saying, is that you? Could that be you? Secondly, Mark says, are you like the soldiers? Could you be like the soldiers in verse 16? Now, of course, on one level, we tend to immediately react against that. The soldiers treat Jesus with absolute brutality. We're nothing like them, really, surely. Verse 17, they press a crown made of thorns into his skull. They mock him by saluting him. They strike his head so that the thorns get pressed in even deeper. They spit on him. They strip him. They lead him out to crucify him. But there's something else here. I wonder if you noticed it. What are they doing while Jesus is on the cross? You see it? Verse 24 is what they're doing. They divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. So ordinarily, they would have just kind of ripped the clothes apart at the seams. Jesus is wearing a kind of a tunic, which is all in one piece, and so they don't want to ruin it by ripping it into pieces, so they cast lots for it. You know, earlier in Mark chapter 4, Jesus warns explicitly that the desire for material things can keep us from hearing his words and responding to them. He says it quite clearly. He says, some people hear his words, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's the soldiers, isn't it? They're more concerned with clothes, with the material perks that their job gives them, than with what Jesus is offering them just inches above their head. And again, Mark is posing the question, I think, here, is that you? You might think the people in the story are kind of dumb for not recognizing who Jesus is and relating to him in the right way, but if you had been there at the foot of the cross with those soldiers, would material things have been your preoccupation? Maybe even as I'm talking now, they might be your preoccupation. Maybe that desire just to make our lives as comfortable as possible, we all feel it, don't we? Is it blinding you to who Jesus is and what he's offering as he dies on the cross? And then thirdly, and perhaps most surprisingly, look at the religious leaders. The religious leaders. Verse 10. It was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Now, why are they envying Jesus? They are, of course, envying him because he is drawing crowds after him with his teaching, with his miracles, and so on. They've never seen anything like it. And these men are envious of the power that Jesus evidently has. The people are looking to him rather than them, and they hate it. They hate it. And again, can I ask, could that be you? Maybe on one level you think, well, I'm nothing like them, but is it possible that you can relate to that fear of losing control, losing power, of having to say to Jesus, actually, I recognize who you are, and from now on I'm going to try to obey you in every area of my life. You realize what that would cost you, and so it's keeping you from him. I remember hearing a story of a young woman who was just coming to grips with the good news about Jesus, the fact that he was freely offering forgiveness because of his life and his death on the cross. And she said to her pastor, "Pastor, I've got to be honest, I'm feeling quite a lot of anxiety about this." And he said, "Well, why would you feel anxious about Jesus offering you forgiveness? This is a wonderful thing, isn't it?" And she said to him, "Listen, if this is true, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he has done for me what I think he's done for me, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. Nothing." And she said, "That's giving me some anxiety." There can be something scary, can't there, about handing over control to someone else, even somebody as good, even somebody as trustworthy as Jesus, who always used his power for the benefit of others. Is that you? Would you rather hold on to that sense of power and control over your life? So I think this passage shows us that people fail to recognize Jesus for a number of reasons, and it's something that even as professing believers, maybe we can relate to as well. There's the desire for approval. There's the desire for material things, material comforts. There's a desire for power and control. And these things can just blind you. You know, sometimes people think of Good Friday as a terrible defeat and Easter Sunday as the great victory. But actually, you realize Scripture doesn't talk about it in that way at all. It says that Jesus' death on the cross is actually the greatest victory the world has ever seen, the greatest triumph. And do you know why? Just a few chapters earlier in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says this. He says, "I've come to give my life as a ransom for many." He's saying, "I've come to rescue people like Pontius Pilate, people like the soldiers, people like the religious people, people like you and me. I've come to rescue people like that by paying a huge and terrible price on their behalf, so that they can go free." That's what paying a ransom is, right? And that's why Jesus cried out in a loud voice, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, those words are lifted directly from Psalm 22. And if you read that psalm, maybe you look at it later, you'll see that it reads like a script for everything that we've just seen in Mark chapter 15. It's quite remarkable. The scorn, the mockery, the people surrounding him, the dividing up of the clothing, the casting of lots, the piercing of the hands and the feet, the shaking of their heads, the people saying, "Let's see if God will rescue him." It's all there in Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before the cross happened. It's remarkable. And the reason Jesus quotes this specific psalm and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is because in that moment, in his humanity, Jesus was forsaken. Why? Well, again, it's right there in the psalm he's quoting. The psalm speaks of future generations who will rejoice in what the Lord has done, rejoicing in the greatest victory the world has ever seen, who will gather together on a day like this to remember the crucifixion and yet call it Good Friday. You see, Jesus was forsaken on that cross so that you and I need never be forsaken. He went through hell on that cross so that we don't have to. On that cross, Jesus willingly took the condemnation that we deserve for treating approval and material comforts and power and control as if they are more precious than he is. as if they are more precious than the very one who gives us life and breath and every good thing we enjoy. I love the British theologian John Stott, and he put it like this. He said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." You know, we've been talking about the people in the story and who we might relate to, but do you know who we're most like in the story if we've come to Jesus? The person we're most like is Barabbas. That's who we're most like, the criminal who gets to walk free because Jesus did not. The criminal who's granted a full pardon by the highest authorities because Jesus dies in his place. Now, what is it that we have to do in order to benefit from this? How can I gain from his reward? Well, Jesus himself tells us right at the start of Mark's gospel, and he says simply, repent and believe. What does that mean? It means to turn away from those things we know are wrong and live for him. Trust him, obey him, look to him. That's what it means. And even for those of us who've been believers for many years, there is something we must do daily, and it's the same thing, repent and believe in him. We need to remind ourselves to do it daily. But you know, of course, if you've been paying attention, you'll know there's one more person that Mark draws our attention to, and it's the Roman centurion who's overseeing Jesus' execution. Look at verse 39. "When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Could that be you tonight? Maybe for the first time. Do you recognize who Jesus is, what he was doing there on the cross, and what that means for you if you'll simply come to him in repentance and faith? My favorite hymn growing up, my dad's favorite hymn as well, maybe you know it, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, power, approval, comfort, control, I sacrifice them through his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, please enable us to recognize Jesus for who he is and what he's done. By your Spirit, would you work that miracle in our hearts now? And I pray that our desires for the approval of others, material comforts, our desire for power and control, all of these things which often crowd out and cloud out our vision, would not blind us to the beauty of Christ's victory over death on the cross, would not keep us from recognizing him, listening to him, and obeying him. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.